Bet365 is paying out before the final whistle.
Check out Bet365's unrivaled early payout offer. When you bet on a team to win and they take a 17-point lead, you get paid no matter the final score. Forget the final whistle and start counting that cash. Hold up. You get early payout on parlays, too.
Download the app and see why it's never ordinary at Bet365. Gambling problem? Call 1-800-GAMBLER. 21 plus only. Must be physically located in Ohio. T&Cs apply.
This episode is brought to you by Progressive Insurance. Whether you love true crime or comedy, celebrity interviews or news, you call the shots on what's in your podcast queue. And guess what? Now you can call them on your auto insurance too with the Name Your Price tool from Progressive. It works just the way it sounds. You tell Progressive how much you want to pay for car insurance, and they'll show you coverage options that fit your budget. Get your quote today at Progressive.com to join the over 28 million drivers who trust Progressive. Progressive Casualty Insurance Company and Affiliates. Price and coverage match limited by state law.
Whatever happens today, take it on with a fresh cup of True Brew Coffee. Now only $1 with True Rewards. True North Store's True Brew Coffee is a hot, flavorful gourmet blend created from coffee beans from around the world. As a free True Rewards member, pick the size that is perfect for you and pay only $1. Don't have the True Rewards mobile app? Find it in the Apple or Google Play Store to download and save instantly. True North Convenience Stores. Fast, friendly, clean.
In a world of endless notifications, there could be an important one you're missing. Your kidneys may be signaling an SOS. With high blood pressure or type 2 diabetes, your kidneys could be warning you of early signs of damage, which may put you at higher risk for events like heart attack or stroke. But there's a simple test that can help spot a hidden signal. Ask your doctor about a urine test called UACR to help detect kidney disease and heart risk early. To learn more, visit detecttheSOS.com today.
Good evening and welcome to Amplify, a telephone talk show that looks at life from a religious perspective. I'm Father Ron Langwin, hoping that you have felt the warmth of God's love in your life this day, especially the joy you feel when you share God's love with others. If you hear me get a little hoarse sometime or dry during the course of the program, I had a pretty good cold in the middle of this week. It's on its way out, but never know after a two-hour program. Glad I don't sit at like Chris does for 5 hours. I don't know what I'd be doing at that particular point. But as we do each week, I'd like to begin our program with a story that is based on faith, but formed with imagination. It's titled The Physician, Healer of Heart and Mind. A young man dressed in fine robes came up to Jesus. Peter said to John, "Here is a man of great wealth. Do you notice how well he carries himself?" John nodded in agreement. When he approached Jesus, the young man held out many coins to him. Jesus did not touch them, but said, "These will be used for the poor, the hungry, and the sick. Give them to Judas, and he will care for them." The young man seemed to be impressed by Jesus, but said nothing for a long time. Well, looking straight at him. Finally, he said, "I am a physician, and I am well respected in my community. Yet, Master, I seek your wisdom." Jesus said nothing. And so the young man continued, "I heal people, but I feel there is a part of me that is not in tune with the whole bodies of those I heal." Jesus nodded and said, "I tell you, my friend, you are generous. You care even for those who do not have any coins to pay you. There is kindness and understanding in your heart. But you as a physician must learn to heal not only the body, but also the heart and the mind." The young man nodded in agreement with Jesus and said, "But Master, that is asking so much of me and my family. It demands that I spend much time away from them." Jesus replied, "A physician is like those who preach the word of the Father. They must learn to deal with the whole person, to be an instrument to relieve their patients not only of their physical illness, but also of all that weighs heavy upon their hearts and minds. You must listen with both ears. You must see with both eyes. You must feel with your heart and your hands in order to draw forth illness from both the heart and the body. Then Jesus looked down at the young man's hands and blessed them. Jesus said, "Now go, my friend, and you shall be a healer of both mind and body. Your love for those who are unfortunate shall bring them comfort. I thank you for what you have given to the poor, because you know in your heart that the importance of a coin is only that it can be used for caring and love. Your hands are blessed. Now go in peace, and my prayers and the prayers of others shall always be with you." The story of a rich man who reached out to help others, and a story of faith and imagination. Our guest this evening writes in her book titled Finding Holy in the Suburbs, subtitled Living Faithfully in the Land of Too Much. The thing about hungers is that they are all best met in God alone. Breathe Easy, the story of God's kingdom, is not about morality and upright living. It's not about a bigger house, more resources, even to give away, security, safety, or the next promotion. No, the story of the Bible is that we have a Father God who meets us in our lostness, in whatever form that takes, lost in our gluttony and lust, or in our upright behavior. The story of the Bible is that there is no place or people too small for God to come and get you. We choose to forfeit the wildness of belonging to God when we settle for creating our own way in the suburbs. Our souls suffer in the suburbs when we have the financial means to always fill our needs, where we sleep on feather beds and eat rich food. If famines and failure do not lead us to see our bloated but starving souls, then as people on the way, we must practice the discipline of being curious about our small hunger pains. This hurts. It brings us to our knees when we realize our hungers have been numbed. But until we take away all the fast food fixes, we don't realize our hunger is still there. And more than that, that there is a gift wrapped up in the unraveling. Not until we feel our hunger can we be propelled toward repentance, vulnerability, welcome, and belonging, where we're held securely in a grip that is not our own. Feeling our hunger is the first step toward remembering who we are. We need a story to find home in the suburbs. The writer of those words and of the book Finding Holy in Suburbs is Ashley Hales. She is a writer, speaker, a pastor's wife, mother to four. She holds a PhD from the University of Edinburgh. Her writing has been featured in Books and Culture, the Inglewood Review of Books, the Gospel Coalition, and Christianity Today. And it has been said that this book is not about where you live, it's more about how you live there. Ashley Hales, welcome to Amplify.
Thank you. It's a pleasure to be with you.
You're a pastor's wife, so chances are you've not always lived in the suburbs.
Correct.
You talk at the beginning of the book, you write at the beginning of the book, about moving from Salt Lake City back home to the suburbs of California. So have those changes helped you really to see what you wanted to write about living faithfully in the land of too much? Are you experienced is what I'm asking, I guess.
Yeah. You know, I think my husband and I both, we grew up in the suburbs, and then ministry jobs have taken us different places, to San Diego, Los Angeles, overseas to Edinburgh, Scotland for graduate work, and Salt Lake City, Utah. And I think when we decided to come back home to the suburbs and really felt God calling us and providing all the financial resources and all that's necessary to begin a church plant, we had to reckon with what does it look like to come home, and what does it look like to live quite an ordinary average life just miles from where we grew up. And so the writing kind of was born out of that wrestling of soul. You know, can I live where I grew up, or you know, if I had used my place to find a sense of belonging or a sense of uniqueness, what does that mean now that I'm, you know, in the land of track homes and minivans?
Mm-hmm. And how long have you been involved in planting a church in the suburbs of California?
Just about 4 years.
We've been here.
We
know how long that takes. I guess it varies, doesn't it? Starting a church.
Yes, we still feel like we're in the early years, early chapters, but we're gaining a little bit of ground, and we've been blessed to see people come to faith and to serve and grow as well.
You write about how each place fashions what we value. Places form our lives, and so why shouldn't we quickly dismiss the suburbs out of hand? Those of us who've not lived there say, hey, they got it made. They really don't do what they should be doing.
Mm-hmm. I think it's tempting to kind of believe the story that the suburbs sells of the good life, you know, that you're safe, you make enough money, there's room for children to play, you know, that you can kind of live this idyllic life in the suburbs. The schools are good. There's not a lot of poverty or crime. But without actually interrogating what it actually looks like and how, even if all of those things are true, how that actually shapes our spiritual formation, both, you know, in some ways, like safety, for instance, shows us the goodness and kindness of God to place boundaries around us. But in other ways, you know, when we become so concerned with safety, then we can not look for those hurting marriages and families and, you know, people who are poor, even amongst, you know, affluent neighborhoods. So I think the challenge for those of us who aren't in the suburbs is to see, like all places, that people need God, and that there are certain characteristics of places that will insulate us from God and other characteristics that will push us towards Him. But I think when we moved to the suburbs, I found, you know, people aren't all that different, and we're all hurting and broken in different ways. Just sometimes that road looks a little bit longer, particularly in affluent suburban areas, before all of the things, the padded sense of life runs out.
And when Jesus spoke about the poor, he also included the poor in spirit, didn't he, that we need to reach out to?
Right. And I think it's tempting to think there aren't economically poor people in the suburbs, but there are. Do we have eyes to see? And then to realize that, unfortunately, we hide our sin, the poverty of spirit often behind, our garage doors in the suburbs, but that's not to say that is not there. We just have to look.
One of the underlying themes in the book is the geography of nowhere. Explain that to us just a little bit.
It comes from a book from Howard Kunstler talking about the suburbs as the geography of nowhere, as this place that it's land, it's not specific to a location, that it's kind of the built environment on top of, you know, what's already there, and almost a placelessness to it. And there is a lot about suburban life that can feel that way, with chain stores, you know, with houses that can tend to look exactly the same. And so the question is, you know, will we look beyond this idea that this place is all nondescript to actually find the specifics and cultural and historical identity of the places that we inhabit, that it is somewhere, even if we're tempted to believe it's kind of bland and the same as everywhere else.
I love the titles for the chapters. The first one is Consumerism, subtitled Worshiping Granite Countertops. And you begin by explaining that shopping itself isn't bad, but our repeated habits help to form our loves. And some of those loves will never satisfy our hungers, do they?
Yeah. I had fun with all those chapter titles. So thanks. But I think that's right. You know, I think we tend to see sin, right, as, you know, something I do, and rather than, you know, something deeply embedded in how we go about our lives. And consumerism, I've just continued to think again and again about this attitude that we can go out and buy something to satiate those deep soul hungers. And it works for a little bit, but eventually it fades. And so we go back and back to those sorts of things, whether it's to the mall or, you know, the kitchen remodel with those granite countertops. But it becomes a pattern and becomes a way of life. It's tempting to never get to the bottom or keep moving the yardstick farther away. But it does, this idea of we can buy our way out of dissatisfaction tends to form us away, obviously, from the God of the Bible.
Now, you're right. We keep shopping, buying, and consuming because we are desperate to be filled without it seeming like joy and happiness always find a way to leak out. We crave belonging and rootedness. Mm-hmm. We want a home. God designed us for himself. We are restless until we rest in God, as Augustine said. But the more I use stuff to fill up my hungers, the more distance I put between God and myself.
Mm-hmm.
And so you write further that worship is never simply what we do with our Sunday mornings. Rather, it's a posture, an attitude, a heart orientation toward that which holds our affections. Why do you believe, then, that consumerism is a type of spirituality?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a great question. I think it's a way in which we fashion our lives around, you know, that they are oriented towards satisfaction. It holds out an answer in the same way that, you know, other spiritualities, for lack of a better word, hold out, you know, transcendence or beauty or art or, you know, ultimately, you know, the God of the Bible as the way in which we find satisfaction, meaning, and joy. And I think there's a sense of which for consumerism that we, you know, we go out to look for answers to ultimate questions. And the idea that if we purchase something, you know, the adrenaline rush and all of these dopamine hits and things that happen physiologically help us to feel fulfilled. You know, if I have these clothes or this vacation or, you know, this remodel or whatever it might be, this prized possession, that then I'll be happy. And yet it fades, right? Mm-hmm. The joy fades and then we just have to keep upping the ante, to keep purchasing, to keep hoarding, to keep buying, you know, to keep increasing the number in the bank. But realizing that never satisfies because it's an idol, and idols never satisfy, and they always ask more of us.
Is there a sense in which we're talking about the rich young man in the gospel?
Oh, for sure, yeah.
And so failure can be a gift, can't it?
Yes, it is. It is. To see that the story of my life or the life of my community is not always onward and upward or more success, but how Jesus defines success is separate from kind of a number in the bank or a certain status and reputation. And so the challenge for us is to continue to reorient our lives to that story, because that is a story of a God who never leaves us or forsakes us, no matter our money, no matter our status or reputation, that we are welcome and held. And that's a beautiful story to keep pushing into day by day.
You're right. When we keep purchasing, keep consuming, and keep envying and coveting, we are pining for what the objects represent: peace, ease, meaning, beauty, stability, adventure, knowledge, renown, connection, and esteem. Such heavyweight abstract ideas cannot be saddled to the latest purchase. Granite countertops are a poor substitute for peace, beauty, and longing, but that can be a difficult lesson to learn, can't it?
Yes, for sure. We just had, our bathroom had a little bit of a flood, and, you know, looking at all of the options, right, available, it still is a challenge to be like, okay, this is fine. It needn't be, you know, the fanciest thing or, you know, even what the best thing I desire. So it's not to say that those longings are immediately quenched for nice, clothes or surfaces or anything, but that we continue to run to Jesus, who will always hold us and always satiate our deepest longings.
And you have some starting points at the end of the chapter.
Mm-hmm.
Failure, feast, fast, dare yourself to live on less, tithe your time. We just have a minute before we take our first break. Select one of those counter liturgies and say a little bit about it.
Yeah, I think when we live in the suburbs, something like fasting is an important discipline because we have to actually work towards, you know, taking away the things that we run to. And so whether it's fasting once a week with food or if it's fasting from shopping or something like that, so that you simply begin to put that into your schedule so that you can begin to feel those hungers. Because otherwise we often have the financial means that we don't run to those hungers. And once we see our deep hunger, then we will begin to replace shopping or whatever else with God himself. But we have to practice mm-hmm. fasting.
And so we must create times, you're right, to fast from a lifestyle of affluence we've mm-hmm. become accustomed to. And everyone has to do that in
right.
a sense. In my tradition, we begin Lent this Wednesday, 40 mm-hmm. days fasting and, mm-hmm. and prayer in order to make more time for God so that God
yeah.
can enter our life more fully. So we're
mm-hmm.
attracted not to just what's around us, but also to the presence of God within us and how mm-hmm. he gifts us in so many ways. We're going to take this break, and then we'll be back. Welcome back to Amplify, where we are speaking with Ashley Hales about her book, Finding Holy in the Suburbs, Living Faithfully in the Land of Too Much. And boy, that newscast was really troubling, wasn't it? Frightening, about a tornado touching down and killing at least 14 people. And they're saying that it's a catastrophic event. So, well, we're talking about people who seem to have everything, and that's not true. Put it into perspective. Ashley puts it all into perspective. We're at the same time pause for a little bit during this program and pray a little bit for the people who have lost everything and have lost loved ones. It's hard to even imagine if you think about people you love most and you just lost them. I mean, this is happening as we're talking here this evening. So turn to God in your own way and remember those people. Ashley, individualism, when your worth is measured in square footage, how is the story of the suburbs the story of a house?
Yeah, I know the suburbs, particularly in America, post-World War II, were created kind of this idyllic setting, right, that they offered the good life and that you could kind of have this kind of country manor existence, and yet you are still within driving distance to the city. And so it began to equate this idea of the house as the prized possession for American families. And it really changed, I think, a lot of the cultural kind of expectations about, you know, women began to increasingly stay home with children. There began a, you know, a certain way of life based on the prizing of the American house as kind of the status symbol as well. I mean, I even just remember in our home in Salt Lake City, we had a 100-year-old house. You know, our friends had different houses of varying sizes and. But they each, no matter their size or how much they cost or where they were, had little bits of, you know, character that made mm-hmm. them unique. And what you see in the suburbs, right, is there's 30 other people with the exact same floor plan, you know, as you. And so what that means is often that our houses become status symbols of how much money we make or our reputation or, you know, our decorating choices when you have a little bit less even to distinguish one house from another. And so our houses kind of become this bastion, you know, my house is my castle,
yes.
of the American self as self-sufficient, and then primarily understood in terms of, you know, how important I am is determined by, you know, my status or how much money I make.
You point out that they seem to be human and actually symbolize us. and they mm-hmm. become a reflection of how we ultimately value ourselves. And you go on further to write about in a life lived for the self, people usually morph into products. When we mm-hmm. meet someone, we ask ourselves, what can they do for me? So mm-hmm. it can affect our relationship with one another. And ultimately, yeah. our relationship with God, of course.
Mm-hmm. Right. It's all, I think, you know, you see this idea of consumerism and individualism, they fit quite nicely together in our lives, that people become products in the same way that they, you know, we're trying to see how we move about in the world in transactional ways.
And so we need a story of redemption.
Mm-hmm.
We have to be freed from that which is not of God.
Mm-hmm.
And even you struggled with this yourself, because you write about it in the book, as church planters, people beginning a new church, you thought that you could justify a larger home because you would need it for various gatherings in such a venture.
Right, right. Yes, and yeah, the challenge, it's, you know, it's still a challenge, and we have four children, and there's not a lot of elbow room. And yet it's a good practice, too, to realize we don't need more. If God blesses us with more, that's wonderful, and we will continue to use it for others, but we don't need more, especially when you think of people all over the world and how incredibly blessed that we've been.
Tell us a little bit about what you refer to as the gift of exile.
Yeah, I think it's similar to some of those hunger pains conversations that I work all throughout the book. But, you know, that there's a sense, right, when God's people are in exile, that they both long for God's homeland that he gave to them, you know, in the past, as well as looking forward to a final homecoming, you know, the promised land all throughout the Old Testament in the future. And that they finally, you know, in those places of exile, they both long for, you know, the coming of God's kingdom on earth and see themselves in the wider story of redemption. And so I think for those of us who, that's kind of a new way of understanding, you know, our own selves and lives, rather than telling ourselves the story of just our to-do list or, you know, wanting to move up to the bigger, better house. When we think about the gift of exile, I think it encourages us to see ourselves in the wider story of God, and that those longings and hunger that are brought up because of our exilic status, whether that's, you know, culturally, we don't quite fit in because of our faith, or other ways, to know that we ultimately have a home that we are headed to that will satisfy our longings. But as we long and as we don't fit perfectly, mm-hmm. we know that we were made for a different home.
Yeah, you write in your book, Finding Holy in the Suburbs, it's much safer for us to politically wave to the man across the street, perhaps engage in courteous small talk, and shut our garage doors. It's easier to build up the kingdom of self while neglecting the local and particular challenges of proximity. Mm-hmm. But I want so much more for the suburbs than individualism. God is a God who sees. He gathers his flock. He speaks tenderly, and he sees the outcast. He is near to the brokenhearted. The proud suburbanites, though, he may need to humble. That, too, is his mercy. That is the gift of exile. The gift of exile means that someone hasn't given up on you or felt you are not worth pursuing. Wow.
Mm-hmm.
How we need to feel that sometime in life.
Mm-hmm. I think it's just so helpful to continue to say how is the story of God and his mercy evident in my own life? And I think, you know, if we don't have the big house or we're going through challenges at work, it's so easy to kind of see that as, well, God must not love me. But actually to realize that some of those hardships and even suffering and pain are the things that draw us closer to God. And so if that is the point of our life and our existence, to glorify God and to be in communion with Him, then we can be grateful for the pain and the suffering.
One of my themes most recently, in fact, in my homily today, was that God wants to get our attention with His love, but He can't do that if, with our free will, we don't open our hearts, if we're distracted. Mm-hmm. And I suggested that they came to Mass today for good reasons or bad reasons, felt forced or felt guilty if they didn't come, but that somehow they came because there's still something alive in their heart and their soul that brought them there, because at some level they know that God wants to show them, wants to show us how much He truly loves us. Counter-liturgies to individualism. Get outside. Get outside yourself. Notice what you complain about. Downsize and upsize. Maybe say a little bit about downsize and upsize. Seems to be contrary to one another.
Yeah, I think there's, you know, the downsizing of your schedule or your physical space, that, you know, it's kind of similar to some of those fasting sorts of things, that to realize we do not need as much as we probably have. And so where can you cut so that you can experience the love of God? And then, you know, the upsize is to know where you can add in, you know, where can you make the circle wider? Where can you look for other people who are hurting and broken and who need the love of God? So I think it's both an inward journey and an outward journey for both of those.
How old are your children? And what are the ages, just range generally?
5 to 11.
Oh, my. Wow, yes. That really is a young family. So husbands watching the children right now then, or?
Yes,
okay.
They're having a family movie night.
Okay. Busyness, circling in the suburbs in my minivan. And you point out that you want us to understand that how we spend our time and money shows where our hearts are. Have you lost any friends? Any people read the book and thought that it's really negative? And it's really not a negative at all. It's an observation with a way in which we can deal with it. And it's really, I think, you're the voice of God, the voice of Christ in the book, because He didn't say anything harsher than you. Well, I think He said things harsher than you have. Yes.
I think so.
Yes, harsher than you have.
You know, I've had friends who've told me they've started reading it and then I don't hear anything. So I do know, you know, most people really resonate with what one of my endorsements said, that, you know, she only cuts where she can bring healing. And that was a prayer of mine. I didn't want to be so negative and cutting about suburban life. I want to pave a way to welcome people into a better story, a better love than settling for the big house and the busy schedule. That really is not the good life.
But can't they come best come from someone who lives in the suburbs?
Right, yeah.
It's like an attempt to bring people together, and of course that's what your husband's doing. And there is so much to learn that way. Being busy, you believe, is a status marker, that we stay busy to stay valuable, and it constitutes success, and we wonder why we're so tired and we can't find the rest that we crave.
Yeah, I think, you know, in the type of world we live in, where you can always open up your computer and you can always do work, you know, that our time isn't as marked, unfortunately, as it was, once was, you know, with different, you know, electricity, with the sense of, like, we don't, unless we're, you know, monks, we're not usually like praying the hours, although that is something that is quite helpful for us to help mark our time. Mm-hmm. But I think we tend to see our time as valuable because of what we produce. And so people are valuable based on what they produce. And so that never ends. And so we're always trying to keep producing, or we're, you know, trying to keep moving, to show somehow that we are worth something, rather than, or perhaps we're even afraid of what happens when I slow down. If I just rested, what then?
Right. And we end up asking ourselves the question, am I good enough?
Mm-hmm.
We're not always satisfied with ourselves. And you write, the liturgy of busyness does not save us. It does not stave off anxiety, sadness, or ensure financial success. It springs up from a well of worry, a deep-seated feeling that we must ceaselessly work to take care of ourselves and our children. What begins as a protective impulse morphs into the tail wagging the dog. We are run by our schedules, by our too full calendar, and by extending a story of self rather than joining in what and how God is already at work. Mm. When there is no space in our schedules to meet with God's people or open our homes to others, we cannot expect our deep hungers to be filled.
Mm-hmm.
Does your husband help you to write? You're a writer. Do you look at his homilies before? Does he look for for some input from you?
No, I don't. Usually not, no. But I do steal his books on his shelf.
Okay.
To write. I feel like we'll talk over all like ideas and situations together, but no, he does all of that all on his own.
I have no problem, for example, giving my homily to my sister and saying, yeah, what do you think? You know?
Yeah.
Because I tend to use a text because otherwise I want to be one of the
right.
great saints. You know, I want to tell the whole
right.
story. So
yeah.
I've got to confine myself. That's my
yeah.
difficulty. It's like a talk show host. You can go on
right.
forever if you
right,
have to.
Right.
So I need that discipline. And even though I'm a priest for 52 years, I haven't learned it yet. So that's just
we're all on a journey.
Part of my nature.
I like that. That's great.
You point out that God's never in a hurry. What do you mean by that? God is never in a hurry.
Well, I think transformation happens so much slower than we would love. You know, it's why we have diet pills and all of these quick fixes, because we're impatient. And you just see so many stories in the Bible of God slowly working often to change people. Obviously, there's exceptions to the rule. You know, you think of Paul who's on the road, but where he experiences Jesus and his life has changed. But then, you know, walking in increased discipleship, God humbling him and using him took the rest of his life. And so I think we tend to think that transformation is going to happen quickly, that we want the quick fix. You know, if I had this money or I weighed this amount or, you know, then if I was healthy or my children did whatever, then I would be happy. But I think God isn't in a hurry.
Mm-hmm.
He is outside time. His understanding of time is not at all like ours. And so there's a beauty in the slowness and the patience that he uses in our own hearts and lives and the ripple effects of our own change, you know, in the lives of our neighbors and friends and coworkers as well. It's wonderful, I think, you know, that he doesn't require these quick fixes. He doesn't shame us into immediately changing our behavior. Again and again is patient with us.
Yeah, another way you express that is our time is a precious gift that will be multiplied only when it is corralled by the good story of the gospel. Our time is not ours to micromanage.
Mm-hmm.
You write also, if we hope to nurture a life of faith, we've got to stop moving long enough to hear God's voice. Maybe I should be talking to your husband. No, but it's your experience too.
Yep.
We've got to stop moving long enough to hear God's voice. Is it your writing that takes a lot, could take up a lot of your time?
You know, the writing, I've tended to write in kind of early morning hours before my kids awoke, on the whole. And I think part of that was listening to God's voice as I wrote and wrestled through texts and trying to put together words. And so, the writing does, but I think, you know, most of my time is spent being a mom and trying to be a good neighbor and church member and, you know, care for the needs of our body. and the writing, I try to fit in all the cracks and spaces in between.
And as a mom, you believe that we will find God in ordinary time, in desolate places, and with children your ages, you must be finding him an awful lot in the ordinariness of their lives.
Yes. And, you know, and just, you know, when I lose my temper or get annoyed, you know, again and again, I have opportunity to repent. And that's God's goodness, too, is, you know, the squeezing of ourselves with whatever circumstances we find ourselves in become ways to experience God's presence if we're patient.
Mm-hmm. The counter liturgies to busyness are pray through your calendar, say no, make a list of things that feed your soul, schedule family dinner. Say a little bit more about make a list of things that feed your soul.
Mm-hmm. I think, you know, the idea too with busyness is that we don't also know conversely how to rest. You know, if we actually stop moving, we stop busy. We just kind of try to check out, you know, whether on with a TV show or kind of suburban forms of leisure. And the rest that God offers is different. And it doesn't mean necessarily that we're inactive. And so I think part of it is just realizing what are the things that feed your soul. For me, it's, you know, going on walks with, you know, my sister-in-law or good friends or being out in nature, having silence to meet with God or just quiet. And so trying to say, okay, these things are how God has made me. And so how do these things help bring me, you know, towards God that are actually restorative so that I can, you know, make more school lunches or I can show up and help somebody move and pack up their house, even if that stresses me out, you know, or how can I, so that I'm both extending myself for others and towards others, even in ways that are uncomfortable. But that there are also things that I cultivate and create habits around that I know are ways that I meet with God and with others.
You write, the upside-down kingdom of God in the suburbs stakes this claim. You don't have to be busy to belong.
Mm-hmm.
When we stop striving, we don't have to hoard our time or treasure. God's kingdom testifies that rest is possible. Not just checking out from the rat race in your favorite version of suburban leisure, but more than that, we can experience a deep restorative rest. The gospel says that in Jesus we're held, protected, loved, and valued simply because we are God's children. But to imagine a vision larger than what our suburbs sell as success and productivity, we have to have the courage to slow down. There we have the space to wrestle with all that our busyness hides, and there we pray we will find God. We're going to take this break. We come back, we'll continue our discussion with Ashley Hales. Welcome back to the second hour of Amplify, where our guest is Ashley Hales. She's a writer, speaker, pastor's wife, mother to four, and they're not all in bed now. She's in California, so it's a lot earlier there, so we're really grateful that we have her for this amount of time this evening. She's written a book called Finding Holy in the Suburbs, subtitled Living Faithfully in the Land of Too Much. And one of the chapters is about safety, but she says there, basically, our call is to go into the streets and not wall ourselves off behind gates, that the kingdom of God isn't meant for those obsessed with safety. When we're proud and focused on ourselves, we'll never show up to the party of free grace in the first place. At the cross, we're all beggars. We all get to come into that house. And then, Ashley, you talk about repentance, and you write that you're finally asking yourself deep questions about what you're hungry for and how to be whole. Say a little bit more about that for us.
Yeah, and the connection there with repentance, too, is is to realize, too, thinking about our motivations and desires, and to giving ourselves opportunity to really interrogate what's going on past just our behavior. And to realize that, you know, as we are able to freely repent, we are actually then more free, you know, free in relationships with others and with God.
And you indicate that finding the space and time to work through our hungers is hard and holy work, that the journey through the suburbs always begins with repentance. Why?
Because I think otherwise, you know, we are simply kind of telling ourselves the story of the suburbs, that we have the good life in the palm of our hands, that we've worked hard for what we've earned, that we can at least pretend to have kind of these picture-perfect lives, that we're always working towards ease and freedom. But if we don't repent, then we are kind of walling ourselves off from other people and from God. But if we choose to repent, if we see that, you know, even our good hungers, you know, for significance, to do good work in the world, to be a good parent, you know, to provide for our family, whatever they are, that they can ultimately be focused on the self. And so repentance is our daily practice of saying that what I have turned to find life, God, is not actually life-giving. Will you forgive me? And will you show me a better way?
And you believe that repentance is how God brings us back home. How does that start? How does repentance start?
I think repentance, I mean, starts by a work of the Holy Spirit, you know, catching our attention. I don't think most of us just, you know, long to repent.
Yes.
Usually we want to stick our, you know, our stick in the sand and show everybody how we're right. And, you know, that repentance really is a death. It's a death of self. It's a death of our desires in some ways, to say that we're not right or we've hurt someone else. So really, I think until we kind of create habits for that, it's a work of the Spirit to call us into conviction and repentance and know that it's okay to not have to be right, that we're still loved. Because I think that's the fear, that either if someone really knew, you know, the real us, that we wouldn't be loved. And so we hide. But God is the only one who both fully knows the deepest parts of ourselves that we don't even know.
Yes. Right.
And fully loves us.
Yeah, because he created us.
Mm-hmm.
There was everything. How does repentance require presence?
I think, you know, particularly person to person, you know, and marital squabbles or issues with neighbors, there's a sense in which rather than responding, you know, listening to respond so that you can talk, I think real repentance starts with acknowledging, you know, the full humanity of another person and not trying to simply argue your way, you know, into a correct viewpoint of whatever the situation was. It's a letting down of agenda and a challenge to actually be present with our attention towards another person, which is really hard.
Right. And we can only forgive you right because we've first been forgiven.
Exactly.
We can bear the weight of someone's hurt only because we have a Father God who has borne all the weight of our sin when we come to him. And we know that there is a cost to forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
But that's when it starts. The cost of forgiveness seems too high, but that's when we start with us, when we are the center then of every story. Belovedness. You are not Barbie. You are not Barbie. You belong. And you write a gym body, a new diet, new workout clothes, a new house, or a new plan that would finally help me get organized and be a calm, gentle person will never let me rest. I need a better story. I need to be beloved. I need belonging. And I'll bet you do too. You write this, suburban answer to our deep hunger for beauty is sold in gym memberships, dress sizes, protein powders, face creams, and facelifts as we pursue a plastic version of deep beauty. It is fueled by comparison. There is always someone more beautiful, more attractive, younger, and on trend, isn't there?
Yeah. And I don't know if it's a different, you know, where you are, but here, particularly in Southern California, you know, that's another currency, right, that we use is beauty and for belonging or for love. And it will always ask more of you. And it will always, just like, you know, the house or the purchasing, it will never let you rest. And that it's so beautiful, isn't it, that God calls us his beloved. And as we press into that identity, and we can let some of these other things go.
And here is hope. We do not have a God who judges from far off. Instead, he took on our complicated flesh, dwelt in the muck of relationships, was misunderstood, reviled. His reputation was eradicated, and he was beaten, betrayed, and killed. He was a man of sorrows. He understands your grief, loss, and mistreatment because he went through it himself. As we walk this line of detaching ourselves from the shiny objects we pursue for belonging and run to the man of sorrows, we will find contentment. There alone is belonging, no matter your circumstances. The good life is only in the suburbs to the extent that you in the suburbs are in God. God is our promised land, our ultimate home. He is our guide and horizon, even in pain and darkness. Says a lot.
Yeah.
written well by a good writer. Yes.
Oh, thank you. Thank you. You know, it really, even just in our church planting journey here, I think, you know, you always anticipate things being one way and, you know, or life being a particular way, and we're all surprised when it doesn't work out the plan. But just realizing, you know, even in those moments of pain and challenge and suffering, or circumstances not working out how we want them, that we have a deeper home, a deeper belonging. So I'm as much retelling that story, you know, to myself, not as one who has it all figured out or arrived, but reminding myself of that place of belonging that is not contingent on our circumstances. And that is such good news.
Yes. Imagine with me, you write, what rest, wonder, joy, and meaning might feel like. What would it look like to be beloved? There is a place like that beatific island, like a freshly made bed, like the embrace of a father at the end of the long walk home, where all our desires will be fulfilled. It's home where we can finally exhale and stop hiding. It's glory, and it's available in little appetite wedding morsels now through very ordinary means of grace. Breathe. We are God's beloved. So beautifully said. So beautifully said.
Thank you.
Just building on the fact that you had said we are God's beloved. Why have you directed your attention on hospitality, the concept of hospitality?
You know, I think it's significant, right, that Jesus left his followers with a meal and not just some words, that he wants us to participate in the life of faith through meal. And what does it look like to actually, you know, all community is formed around food. And so I think as Christians, our the challenge then is to live out the life of faith together, you know, in Christian community, partaking of the sacraments, but also to live open-handedly, or, you know, welcome people in, open those houses and not just obsess over our granite countertops. As just a practical analog of what does welcome, what does grace look like? It looks like making room for people. It looks like hospitality.
hospitality, right, is the best given from vulnerability, and the cross is a site of hospitality. How is the cross a site of hospitality as we enter into this Lenten season?
Mm-hmm. You know that the cross is a place of hospitality, I think, because, you know, Jesus is ultimately broken. He's given that he is present in pain, his own pain, but that he also sees other people. He sees his mother. He sees John. He gives them to one another. It's the ultimate place where God makes himself known in visible, tangible, tactile self, and that he gives himself for us, you know, as an offering, not only to atone for our sin, but to also show us, you know, how deep his love is for us, that he would endure pain and suffering to take on our sin and shame and brokenness. It shows us how far God's love goes. And I think hospitality is similar as well, in that, you know, if we are really being hospitable and not just entertaining someone and showing off our home, that we're entering into life, that we are being present through pain with them, that we do things that are awkward or weird or off-putting, you know, at times, and yet we can enter into a love relationship with other people that moves beyond mere appearances, that we are present, mm-hmm. that we are broken, our time is given up, our attention is given up, our money is given up, our food and our resources are given up for the good of another, and that's ultimately what we see Jesus doing for us on the cross.
And the call of hospitality is for every neighborhood, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And let me amplify a little bit on what you just said. You say it just a little bit different in your book. At the cross, Jesus is host.
Mm-hmm.
He welcomes those who enter into the most intimate of spaces, his own body.
Yeah.
He invites us to see the spectacle of death, but to also eat it. To know in our bodies that unless he is in us, there is no real life in us. Like a king and host, he prepares a table in the wilderness. Like a priest, he offers the pure, unspotted lamb on behalf of the people of God for forgiveness of sins and restitution with God. Like a host, he rains down provision in the desert. Nearness when we are lonely, welcome when we do not deserve it. But he is also the offering, the food the host offers to undeserving guests.
Mm-hmm.
The book in many places reads like a beautiful meditation, really. Does your husband speak that way? I mean, have you influenced him at all that way? No.
I think we share a lot of, you know, we'll talk about a lot of topics and stuff together. But one thing his influence has been in my book is he's very practical and systems oriented. And so a lot of those ending counter liturgies really were, you know, I was thinking, what would he think as he was reading my book? And what do we do with all of this great information or these beautiful sentences?
Yes.
And so I think some of those practical starting points are his influence, at least the idea of them. I came up with them. I wrote the book, but...
I hope he read it.
Yes.
Good.
Yeah.
Generosity, open hearts and open hands. You believe that we have a hard time receiving in the suburbs. We are materially rich yet spiritually poor. Our success makes us less generous, not more. Why? How is that?
Well, I think statistically, you know, the people who are the most generous tend to be people who are poor, you know, who are lower on the socioeconomic scale, and that they found that the more money you have, it does not mean that you are actually giving proportionally money away. And so I think there's a sense of this idea that we are self-made men, very kind of American idea, and that what we have belongs to us by right, you know, by merit. And I think we, you know, in the suburbs particularly, if, you know, especially if the suburb is an expensive place to live, we feel like we can't afford to be generous. Mm-hmm. And yet, you know, the people who are the most intriguing and enticing and you want to get to know are generous people. And if we have been changed by the gospel, if we actually see the generosity of God tangibly in our life, I think ultimately the Spirit will continue to make us more and more like Him and more generous. But that looks totally countercultural to a culture that says you need to hoard and watch out for number one.
Right. To be truly generous, you write, we have to first learn how to be grace receivers, mm-hmm. which mean we need to draw first from God. And let me, and you speak of five values that make their way into practical generous habits. We value people over things. We build up the image of God in all people. We stay in our lanes. We embrace sacrifice as the good life. We look for needs and bring others along. And you write, only when we're captivated by the gift of Jesus will we live generously. When we begin mm-hmm. to use our money and time for the poor, the orphan, the foster child, the immigrant, and even our neighbor, we get asked why. It's not just because we're nice people. We give in response to the generous God who's already given us all things. So we can risk living open-heartedly, meeting needs with open hands. We needn't grab and hold fast to our resources. We follow a God of abundance who invites us into habits where we provide for others. What we can risk because we're not, or no, we can risk because we're not going to fall, not really. And I guess the point I want to make is this is not for people who just want to say, oh, what do I care about rich people living in the suburbs? I mean, mm-hmm. this is a book for all of us because there's a sense in which we are all rich.
Mm-hmm.
We're all richer than a whole lot of people in this world.
Right.
So we are all rich and can develop the kind of characteristics that you are describing that we find in people. So I think this is a book that anyone could read and learn from and mm-hmm. will benefit them spiritually. And I would suggest from some of the themes that it's something that could happen during Lent. I didn't pick this book because I thought it would relate to Lent, but I had to read it, first of all, to come to that conclusion. We're going to take our final break, and then we'll be back and continue our discussion with Ashley Hales. Welcome back to Amplify, to the final segment of our program, which is usually about 20 minutes. We end some 5 minutes before the hour, and while we will complain about the weather here, just think about the poor people in Alabama, those who have been killed by the tornado. Keep them certainly in prayer. We're talking with Ashley Hales about a book, Finding Holy in the Suburbs. Vulnerability, you believe that it's always at the intersection of power and weakness where we find God life. Explain why.
Well, I think that, you know, if we are simply weak and we don't have kind of authority or agency, then we're easily victimized. Or if we are using power to kind of buttress the self, then we can alienate at best or, you know, hurt and abuse at worst. And so I think what we see most clearly in Jesus, right, is perfect power and perfect love and power given on behalf of others. And so I think, you know, the message of vulnerability isn't simply kind of emotional exposure, but, you know, how are we using the authority, the power, the privilege that God has given us on behalf of others.
Yeah, you're right. The problem is that in the suburbs, most of our lives are lived behind physical, emotional, and spiritual gates and closed doors, where when we do emerge, we oscillate between making even our mess look picture perfect, or we lose our boundaries altogether, like the shape of the cul-de-sac. We need part of us to be open and unguarded, while there must be a corresponding U-shaped harbor of safety. Vulnerability isn't boundaryless, but neither is it impenetrable. Ultimately, when we choose vulnerability, it must be for the benefit of another. What ways would we do that? How can we benefit another through our vulnerability?
You know, in discussion, groups, or even in conversations with others, it's often looking like going first and choosing to share struggles, not necessarily airing all your dirty laundry, but, you know, choosing to open up what other people might see as a picture-perfect life, to explain our own struggles and challenges and doubts, our own, you know, ways that, yes, we say we trust Jesus, and yet, you know, we want all of the nice things, and that allows other people to be vulnerable. It kind of sets the stage for an increased intimacy and an increased dependence on Christ. So that's just a very simple daily thing we can do, is to choose to go first and to choose to, you know, show the broken cracks between what we say we believe and, you know, how we are being sanctified into the image of Christ.
And it means we open ourselves up to pain then, right? We're willing to walk into a set of circumstances where we know we might be hurt.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
And we can do that because of what we experience, of what Jesus has done for us. That story, we keep going back to the story of God.
Yeah.
So why do we find it so difficult to be vulnerable? Is it the fear of pain, or?
Yeah, I think a lot of it, right, is that we're afraid of showing ourselves as vulnerable, you know, as actual creatures with pain points. I think we're afraid that, you know, our own brokenness will be used against us. I think, you know, it tears down all of these nice images about who we think we are. And we have to reckon with our own finitude and creatureliness and mortality as we practice vulnerability. And that's uncomfortable.
And you write, the language of birth is the best one I know to capture the paradox of vulnerability. This combination of strength and fragility, of bravery and fear, of the need for internal resources and a supportive community, and how when we let go, we're actually making the most progress. It goes about against what seems natural to us, doesn't it?
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm.
And,
exactly.
And it becomes a moment of faith in so many ways.
Right.
The final chapter, Shalom, Paper Birds and Human Flourishing. Tell us a little bit about this story, and you used your son who made a paper bird for you at a moment of great loss.
Mm-hmm.
Beautiful, beautiful story.
Oh, thank you. I know. I was glad to redeem some of the horror of that story by writing it. But, we were cleaning up our patio and cleaning out things, and we had these birds that would come and nest in our patio year after year in just this kind of ugly potted plant. And we had family over, and we were, you know, getting everything all sorted and getting things cleaned up in the spring. It looked beautiful. And we would often see, you know, the mama bird kind of come flying around and hanging out on the rooftop. And my children love to just find the eggs and to look at our little mama bird. And one day, after we had done this cleaning, my children recognized where's the nest? Where are the eggs?
Yeah, right.
This mama bird's just looking forlornly, and we realized that in all of this cleaning, you know, a crew of folks that they had been thrown away. And it was devastating. It was devastating to realize that, in, you know, in our desire to bring order out of chaos, that we had killed something. And that we had no way to even apologize and repent because it's a bird.
yes.
And just felt the sadness of that and the helplessness of that. And so my son, who was probably 7 or 8 at the time, I don't, you know, where I was throwing pretty much a tantrum because I didn't know what to do with all of that, those feelings. He took paper and scissors and he drew these little paper birds, and he gave them to me as kind of this moment of redemption of, you know, these birds coming out of new shells. And I think I still have them, just as mementos of part of what it looks like to be vulnerable is to enter into pain, and to make some, that there can be somehow beauty and redemption, even when the world is so very broken.
How do we, you write about, how do we know what shalom is best by not knowing what it is?
Yeah, well, I think, you know, on this side of the garden, we, the sense of, you know, humanity and our place and all of creation and systems, you know, being in harmony, we don't have full experiences of that. I think, you know, we have glimpses because of God's grace of those moments where things are aligned, the correct order of our relationships. But we have this deep longing, you know, that things should be different than they are, you know, that that we wouldn't see death and destruction and abuse and pain and sorrow and cancer and sex trafficking and so many different things, that we know that the world was made to be different. And so often I think when we experience the inverse of something, we know that we were, as, you know, C.S. Lewis says, if I have something in me that nothing can satisfy in this world, I know that I'm made for a different world. And so I think part of our longing for wholeness and shalom comes out of our sense that we know that the world is broken. And instead of falling into despair, you know, that we know that we are headed somewhere too.
Mm-hmm. Tell us a little bit about why shalom is God himself.
Well, that comes too from the story of Gideon that I talked about, that Yahweh says, you know, that Gideon builds an altar to God and calls it Yahweh Shalom, that God is shalom. And ultimately, you know, as we've talked about this whole interview, that all of our longings and hungers are best met in God alone. And, you know, the challenge for those of us in the suburbs, wherever God has placed us, is to bring that God life where we are, towards other people, amongst ourselves, you know, as we worship God. But Yahweh, as our shalom, is that ultimately all of our peace and wholeness that we desire will only be fully satisfied in him, that he will provide the structure and the creativity and the order for all things to be in their proper relationship once that we are properly related to God himself.
So you're right. The call to the suburban Christian is to wake up. And if God isn't calling you elsewhere, we stay put.
Mm-hmm.
We start small. We don't settle for the absence of conflict as an indication of peace. We instead seek the flourishing of our place in all the people, prominent and invisible, who are our neighbors. May we extend mercy in the suburbs. May we not be more devoted to order than to justice, preferring a negative peace, which is the absence of tension, to a positive peace, which is the presence of justice, as Dr. Martin Luther King wrote in his letter from a Birmingham jail. May we not be lulled into the suburban sin of complacency, because we have the privilege to be complacent. May we always look forward, not to seek justice for justice's sake, but more than that, to extend mercy and flourishing to all, because that is how God has come to us, a father running to us in welcome. Say a little bit about that image. We've not talked about that. You begin your book with it, really, the story of the prodigal son, which sometimes people refer to now as the story of the loving father. But reflect a little bit on that image and how it fits into all we've been talking about tonight.
Yeah, you know, I think, too, the challenge for the book for me writing it, too, is, you know, I didn't feel like immediately at home in suburbia. And so the question, even in a very watered-down version, was, you know, if my circumstances are not ideal, you know, they're not always up and to the right, you know, who is God? And so I really pressed into that story of who is God when we run away and who is God when we stay, but we're hard-hearted like the older son in that parable. And what is the character of God? If this is the story Jesus says the Father is like, then what does that mean for me? You know, what does the life of faith look like? And so I think that parable has been one that I've continued to go back to when I'm tempted to believe, you know, that God, you know, is always demanding, or that God is punishing me if circumstances are not ideal, on all these kind of imagined views of God, and to press into if God is the God who runs to meet us, who's endlessly patient, who waits, who is happy to almost be humiliated by loss on behalf of his children whom he loves, who welcomes repentant sinners into a feast of belovedness. And what's the call for me? It's the call to repent, to be his child, to live in light of who he says that I am as his child, as my primary identity.
Practices of Shalom. Pray for eyes to see. What are we praying for when we pray for eyes to see?
I think the challenge is to, you know, stay with our eyes closed about hidden hurts in the lives of our neighbors, whether we live in the suburbs or not. But especially if we live in affluent areas, it's easy to hide all the broken systems about who has access and who doesn't, you know, even to housing. And so to begin to pray for our neighbors and our neighborhoods and our cities and our suburbs, to see, you know, those who are invisible, and to begin to create time and space to begin to see actual people and to move towards them in relationship, rather than, you know, to kind of create these figments of what does it look like to live in a particular place. We can kind of come up with an idea, and it can be very far from the truth. So we pray for eyes to see the people that Jesus saw.
Realize you're not going to do it right. Do it anyway.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, I think, you know, that is just try, you know, have awkward conversations, you know, show up to town hall meetings. You're not going to do it right. And it's okay to fail, and it's okay to be a learner. But I think sometimes this idea that we have to be perfect prohibits us from entering into pain or sorrow or broken systems and with broken people.
Seek to learn.
Yeah. And again, not trying to, you know, not jumping in thinking that we are experts. But yeah, learning from someone who looks different, acts different, believes differently than you.
Yeah, join a racial reconciliation group, volunteer at a local crisis pregnancy center, tutoring center, governmental agency where you can tithe your time, ask questions. You are there to learn and meditate, of course. Center your thoughts and prayers of what it means for Yahweh Shalom to be with you as you seek the shalom of your suburb. Would you ever think about, maybe you do this already in your congregation, where people come together around a book and discuss it? Think it would...
I think Finding Home in the Suburbs is a good kind of discussion group. You know, there are questions at the end. I'm working on kind of some smaller group discussion guides as well. But those sorts of things are helpful, right, to begin to say, okay, let's do this together. What did you try? What did you fail at? And we can still be there to support one another. We've also, like our church, we've also gone through the book called The Art of Neighboring, and that's been a helpful book as well to think about how do we practically implement all of these things about hospitality in our own actual neighborhoods.
Because the practices of living into glory, I raise that because it's the last recommendation you make in the book. The last The last practices are meditate on God's glory, pray for eyes to see His glory in the everyday. Mm-hmm. Past, present, future prayers, focus your prayers on your future hope in heaven. Ask for forgiveness for your past sins. Immerse yourself in the Gospels, and it's for a season such as Advent or Lent. Read the Gospels. Well, that's coming right now.
Mm-hmm.
Appreciate great art. When our imaginations are captivated by beauty, we reach for transcendence. And people can do that with words, as you've shown. And it can turn us toward God. Practice awe and beauty. And you make plans to visit an art gallery, see a play, listen to a musical performance, or read a classical book. And then finally, start a book club or service group. Get people in your suburb to meet monthly to discuss the themes in this book. I hope that happens.
Well, thank you.
It's been a delight to have you here. Thank you for spending the time. Does your husband have to watch all the children like this sometimes?
On occasion.
On occasion,
yeah.
Okay. All right.
Not too bad.
Well, thank him, too, for helping, allowing this to happen. And if you write anything again, please let me know. Love to have you back and continue our discussion.
I would love to.
All right.
Perfect.
Thanks,
thank
Ashley.
Thank you for your thoughtful
questions and your time. I hope you have a great Lent, and especially then a very blessed Easter in your family.
Thank you. You too.
All right. Good night.
Good night.
So that was Ashley Hales talking about a book, Finding Holy in the Suburbs. Let me read one final passage from the book. You glorify God by being a faithful member of your suburb. You glorify God when you ask God to open your eyes to the pain, hurt, and cracks beneath the pristine suburban surfaces of your own heart, home, or your next-door neighbor. You enjoy God when you live constantly in awe of His goodness to you by a life marked by continual repentance and as you learn to walk out of your own belovedness. You glorify God when you practice hospitality, vulnerability, generosity, and strive for shalom in your subdivision. You glorify God when you stay put and stay small. God is a father who runs to greet you, and this is the parable we just talked about. God is a father who runs to greet you, who goes out to meet you in your anger at the unfairness of life. In the suburbs, we have brought the lie that our landscape proclaims. We are new and increasingly valuable. We hide or distract ourselves from our brokenness. We put it behind pretty homes and well-behaved children. Finding holy in the suburbs starts with opening up the cracks that are already there. Struggling marriages, fear about how our children will turn out, the financial stress of living beyond our means, a life with a full schedule but devoid of meaning. Your vulnerability and your brokenness are a gift. They are not a liability. That can be a very difficult lesson for us to learn. Your vulnerability and brokenness are a gift. They are not a liability. Don't forget then how precious life is and how powerful love is. Tell someone now that you love him or her. Pray for peace as if it depended on you alone. And come back next Sunday and amplify with us.
Bet365 is paying out before the final whistle.
Check out Bet365's unrivaled early payout offer. When you bet on a team to win and they take a 17-point lead, you get paid no matter the final score. Forget the final whistle and start counting that cash. Hold up. You get early payout on parlays, too.
Download the app and see why it's never ordinary at Bet365. Gambling problem? Call 1-800-GAMBLER. 21 plus only. Must be physically located in Ohio. T&Cs apply.
This episode is brought to you by Progressive Insurance. Whether you love true crime or comedy, celebrity interviews or news, you call the shots on what's in your podcast queue. And guess what? Now you can call them on your auto insurance too with the Name Your Price tool from Progressive. It works just the way it sounds. You tell Progressive how much you want to pay for car insurance, and they'll show you coverage options that fit your budget. Get your quote today at Progressive.com to join the over 28 million drivers who trust Progressive. Progressive Casualty Insurance Company and Affiliates. Price and coverage match limited by state law.
Whatever happens today, take it on with a fresh cup of True Brew Coffee. Now only $1 with True Rewards. True North Store's True Brew Coffee is a hot, flavorful gourmet blend created from coffee beans from around the world. As a free True Rewards member, pick the size that is perfect for you and pay only $1. Don't have the True Rewards mobile app? Find it in the Apple or Google Play Store to download and save instantly. True North Convenience Stores. Fast, friendly, clean.
I'm caught up in the game. My attention is on every play and every whistle. But what I'm missing is a signal coming from my kidneys. That signal isn't like a ref's whistle. It's more of a silent SOS, which could be warning me of an increased risk for events like heart attack or stroke. And a way I can catch that signal? A simple urine test called UACR. If you have type 2 diabetes or high blood pressure, talk to your doctor about the UACR test. Detect the SOS. Visit detectthesos.com to learn more.
To remind you that 60% of sales on Amazon come from independent sellers, here's John from Devil Dog Pet Company.
We run our family business from Sterling Heights, Michigan, but we can reach customers all over the country thanks to Amazon. Good boy.
Shop small business on Amazon.